So hear now the word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, reading verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his words." Or I keep his word, singular. May the Lord bless his understanding and illumination to this word. Let us go to him and ask him for that. Father, as we expound these words and later as we step back from them and we put them into the context of the world that we live in, dear Lord, help us understand the central truth that Jesus is sharing with us. That truth and knowledge can only come from one source, and that is you. And in the world in which we live, there is only one conduit, one channel, one way to know the truth, and that is through Jesus the Christ. May that be blessed to our understanding this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the most delightful aspects of being a young parent or having a baby around, being a grandparent as Kay and I are, or even if you're just in the same household, is to watch them as they pass through that period of time where they become aware of the world around them. You're amazed at the minds they have. They're like little steel traps, and everything that goes in just gets locked there. I can still remember things that I knew back when I was 3 years old. Better than I can remember what I did yesterday, because they just got implanted in my mind. It sort of starts out when they begin to ask what. They start processing the language. And over again, they'll point to objects and say, "What is that? What is that? What is that?" And you can just see as those words begin to build their vocabulary. Well, after a while, the what is replaced with the word why 1,000 times a day. And many of you know what I'm talking about. The little ones will ask, "Well, why? Why is this?" And so what they're trying to do is process the whole jumble of what in their minds and to determine what the relationship is between that. But the little mind is absolutely amazing. Now, that's both a blessing to watch, and it can also be a very dangerous situation, because it really kind of starts out very innocently, because the whats and the whys seem to surround the objects around them, flowers and birds and insects and colors and those kinds of things. But it's not too long before some of the evils and ideas of the culture begin to be presented to those little minds. In times past, brothers and sisters, the family had a much greater control over what went into the minds of their youngsters, what got implanted there. And Christian families especially could sort of filter out some of the things of this world that are intrinsically evil from finding their way into the minds of their youngsters until they were old enough to deal with those, sometimes even into young adulthood. Well, those days are over, brother and sisters. That doesn't exist anymore. In fact, the evil one knows, just as we know, that the mind of a youngster is fertile ground, tabula rasa, a blank slate. And that if the agenda, if the thoughts and the ideas that the evil one would want them to know can be implanted in that mind at an early stage, that they never really leave that mind. They are there. I try to explain to parents, and actually to young people as well, every day in some place in this country, the brightest minds of this country are gathering together, and the subject of their brainstorming is how can they hook and bring in the minds, not only of you, but of your youngsters. Now, sometimes it's things like video games or a television show or a movie they want you to watch or a product that they want you to buy, but the same principle applies to much more seditious and evil things like pornography, like drugs, like an agenda that runs against the truths and the knowledge that we gain from Scripture. And that is why this morning's discussion is so relevant. If you think it does not apply to you, then you simply have your head in the sand and you don't realize what's going on around you. The influences of a fallen and wicked culture are trying desperately to find their way into your mind and into the minds of your youngsters, even at the earliest, most tender age. The earlier, the better, as far as they understand. A twisted understanding of what is truth and knowledge. And that's why it is so essential, first of all, that we know our enemy, that we know the methodology of that enemy, but also that we understand where truth and knowledge come from. There's only one source. And that is what Jesus is sharing with us in this passage. That's why this passage is so relevant. He is telling us, or has been telling us all through this discourse, there is one source of absolute truth and knowledge, and that is God. And he's also saying that from this time on, there is only one conduit, one channel, one way that you might know that truth and knowledge, and that is through Jesus the Christ. And that's the foundation of what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, our text is a continuation of this conversation, but it doesn't start here. John, as you know, loves repetition, and boy, does he teach us things through his repetition. But Jesus has already made statements like, I am the light of the world. And basically what he's saying is, I am truth. I know what truth is because I came from the Father. He sent me, and I have a message for you. And he has said, those who really know me, those who are my disciples, will abide in the word that I have brought, the words that I am telling you, which are the very words of God. And he went on to say that they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Well, as most of you know, this started a firestorm of conversation with the Jews who were there, who first of all said, how dare you tell us that we don't know the truth or that we're slaves and we need to be set free? We're the sons of Abraham, and we know the truth, and we have direct knowledge because we are the sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're really not the sons of Abraham. And even if you could be saved by that, you bear no resemblance of him. Abraham was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. He was a man who recognized the revelation of God when he saw it. He was a friend of God. You were none of those things because you harbor in your heart the malicious and murderous intent to get rid of me. And that's proof positive that you are, Jesus speaking, by the way, that's proof positive that you're not the sons of Abraham. Well, they just jumped right over that and they said, oh, you know something, we are not spiritual illegitimates. We are the sons of God. Once again, Jesus said, no, you're not. Because if you were the sons of God, it would show on the outside. In fact, not only would you not want to kill me, you'd love me. You see, the proof's in the pudding. The proof is in your actions. You don't know me. If you knew God, you would know me. And the fact that you don't know me tells me that your knowledge is not true knowledge. In fact, you're not only not sons of God, you're sons of the devil. And Jesus has made this extraordinary razor's edge between himself and the Jews. Jews representing unbelieving Israel. But they also represent the seed of the serpent. And there's a razor's edge. In Jesus' mind, there's no gray area. You are either the sons of God or you're the sons of the devil. Either you are the seed of the woman or you are the seed of the serpent. And so he keeps drawing that line finer and finer between them. And he says, you're the sons of the devil because you do the work of the devil. Because your will is bound to his will. He's a murderer. He lives outside of truth, but he is maniacally deluded in what he conceives to be truth. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. All of that is going to continue as Jesus just drills it into us. And John, through his repetition, that if you are the sons of God, there will be evidence and fruit of that in your life. And so that brings us up to the point that we are as this conversation continues. Now, it's very repetitive. And as we have said with John, John uses repetition to deepen, strengthen, and add richness to his his argument. So let's pay attention, as there's basically three thoughts that we're going to see here. First of all, this whole idea of how you bring glory to God. And then secondly, the idea of how do you know God? The most essential knowledge that you have is knowing God. How do you gain that knowledge? Where does it come from, and what's the conduit of that knowledge? And thirdly, their total inability to either bring glory to God or to acknowledge Him. And brothers and sisters, there's the key to our conversation this morning. Because we live in a world of knowledge and people who say they know the truth, and it is inundating us. Well, if Jesus isn't in the middle of that truth, it's neither truth nor is it knowledge. And that's what Jesus is going to make clear this morning. So let's jump into the 54th verse as he revisits the theme of glory. Notice how he puts it. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." Now, if you were here last week, or actually I think it was week before, I lose track, back when we were looking at the 50th verse, Jesus hinted at this. So this is a repetition. He said, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it." And that's all he said. Well, now he's explaining that. First of all, he explains what would happen if he himself sought his own glory. If I seek my own glory, then I don't get any glory. It's nothing. Now, this is the Son of God speaking. And he says, if I seek my own glory, then not only do I not give my Father glory, but there is no glory to me either. It is good for nothing. And so, therefore, glory cannot be generated if it is ourselves trying to seek that glory. But rather, he says, I have this reciprocal relationship with the Father. And my reciprocal relationship with the Father is I have one focus in life, and that is to bring glory to my Father, and He lavishes me with His glory. And so I get more glory than I could imagine, because it's God the Father lavishing with that glory. I don't have to think about glory for myself. Now let me hasten to repeat what I said when we looked at this first. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not saying that, okay, I am going to work hard to bring God's glory, and then He is obligated to return glory to me. I'm going to shovel to God, and He's going to shovel back with a bigger shovel than I have. Because the second you do that, brothers and sisters, the instant that you have a motivation in your heart other than the glory of God, it ceases to be glorifying God. Because you're seeking your own glory. You're seeking something in return. You cannot go at this with the wrong motives. And that's what Jesus is saying. I have one completely focused thought, and that is to bring glory to my Father. And my Father lavishes the glory upon me. Not because He's obligated to do so, not a payback for the glory I give Him, but because He loves me and He is pleased with me and He glorifies those He's pleased with. Brothers and sisters, that's our model of a relationship with God. That's the perfect relationship between Father and Son. Jesus not worrying about His own glory, but bringing glory to the Lord's. And we did also point out that the glory of Jesus was not wealth and health and, you know, material riches. It was the cross. That was the glory that God brought through Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, it is not a health and wealth gospel in any way. But first of all, Jesus says that I bring glory to the Father. If I don't bring glory to Him, my glory is nothing. And then He turns the argument back on them. He says that this Father that I'm bringing glory to is the same one of whom you say He is our God. Now, when Jesus does that, when He responds that way, that's almost combative. He's responding, and what He is saying is that you and I don't have the same Father. You may be calling Him Yahweh, you may be calling Him God, but He's not the same Father that I have. You say that He is your God, yet you do not know Him. Because if you knew Him, you would not be interested in glorifying yourself. Once again, back in the 5th chapter, He has already stated this. He said, how can you believe, talking to the same Jews, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? There's only one source of true glory, and that is the Father. And the only way that that glory is going to be brought upon humanity are those who are in turn trying desperately to bring glory to God. That's their only focus. And so that is the model of the relationship. And quite frankly, the Jews are not even in that. They have a tarnished relationship with God. They cannot bring him glory. Now, that same thought, Jesus is going to continue when he switches the conversation from glory to knowledge. And now we're starting to get down to the root of our discussion this morning. How can you truly know the truth? And the subject of truth here is how can you truly know God? You don't bring glory to him because you do not know him. Let's see what he says there in the 55th verse. He says, "But you have not known him. I know him." Now, again, repetition. Again, something that has been prevalent in this whole conversation. Back in the 19th verse of this chapter, Jesus says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Back in the 5th chapter, he says the same thing. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness of me. His voice you have not heard. His form you have never seen." And so the idea that the Jews do not know the Father at all is not a new one, but brothers and sisters, let's not get too familiar with it. Let's not forget the dynamics of the relationship with God at that time. There is only one place on earth where God can be known, and that is right where Jesus stands, amongst the people that he is standing amongst. These aren't pagans. He's not way out in Greece or Rome or someplace where God is completely not known. He is in the middle of Jerusalem in Judea and Israel speaking to the very ones who should know God. Many of them are probably chief priests, the very ones who are the mediators between God and the people. Many of them are Pharisees and scribes who spend their life, I mean every day, pursuing that relationship with God. Some of them are actually people that Jesus has said, or has said to Jesus, "We believe in you." And Jesus has responded by saying, "No, actually, you really don't. You know someone else. You do not know God." And so the people who should know God are the ones that he is saying, "You do not know God." In fact, tragically, God is a stranger in his own house. And that's what Jesus is going to make clear to them. What do they know if they don't know God? If they don't know, now we're going to get into the language later on, because it's very interesting underneath this in the Greek, there's two different words being used for know. But we'll look at that later. Jesus is saying you really don't know God. Now, I'll tell you what you do know. We've talked about this. You do know your religion, okay? You do know the sacrifices. You do know the motions that you're going through. You do know what the word says and 1,000 different laws that you have insulated that word with. You know about God, but you don't know God. I know him, Jesus says. You don't have that understanding. Brothers and sisters, this is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference between an eternity with God and an eternity separated with God. Because around the country this morning, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people are not pouring into churches, but they're going into churches. So many of them don't know God. They know their religion. They know the liturgy. They know when to stand. They know when to close their eyes for prayer. They know the words for the songs. They know their preacher. They even know where the scripture reference is in the Bible. But they know the external aspects of God, but they don't know God. And that's what Jesus is making the point, that not knowing God, you don't know the truth. And only by knowing the truth can you truly stand in his presence. It is the difference between those who will stand at the gates of heaven and be invited in and welcomed in, well done, good and faithful servants, and those who will stand before Jesus and he will look in their eyes and say, "I never knew you," because you've never known God. And that's the distinction that he's talking about. It could not be more vital. He goes, "You never know God, but I know him." Notice the simplicity of that statement, finality of that statement. One sentence, I know him, period. That's it. I know the Father, and I know him instinctively, intuitively, inherently. I know him intimately in a way that is different from the way that you know him. I mean, take any public figure today. I mean, any sports figure, anybody who's in the public eye. I'm going to choose probably the most controversial man on the planet today, which is President Trump. People either like him or they hate him. But regardless of whether you like him or hate him, more than likely what you know about him is what you have heard said about him, regardless of what your source of information is. You hear people's opinions of him, or you hear his public addresses about himself, his tweets or whatever it is, his speeches. But that's just knowing about him. That's really not knowing him intimately or intuitively. He has children who say that, well, we know this man intuitively, and the man we know is vastly different than your perception of that man. That's what Jesus is saying to the Jews, basically, is your perception of God is vastly different than my perception of God. I am of the same essence that he is, so I know him instinctively. I know him intuitively. He's part of me and I'm part of him. And so therefore, I know him in a way that you cannot know him. And then he goes on to express where they are. In fact, he says that if I were to say that I do not know him, then I would be a liar like you. But I do know him. In other words, remember what they have just said to him in the 53rd verse. They say, are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? And when they said that to him, they were saying, you're a fake and a phony. Who on earth are you making you charlatan you? You're claiming to have an intimate knowledge of God. And Jesus now says, if I were to agree with you, if I were to accept that as truth, then I would be a liar. Because I would be joining you as a co-conspirator in your delusion. You are of your father, the devil, and he is the father of lies. And you have fallen right into the same lies that you have. So I cannot lie. I cannot be on your side of the equation. And so therefore, no, I don't agree with you. I do know him. There's proof positive as far as why he knows them. It's proof positive. And he says, my proof that I know God is that I keep his word. I keep his word. Brothers and sisters, if you were here last week and you were part and you heard that discussion of how delicious that word is, how multifaceted the word for keep is, you know that when Jesus said it the first time, he's talking about the gospel, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And now he says the same thing about himself. The way that I can show you that I know God is because I keep his word. That word keep, it means to hear the word of God. It means to believe the word of God. It means to completely accept that word as faith, but as truth. But it also means to assimilate the word. Like eating bread, it becomes part of you. It becomes part of your essence. And if you assimilate the word and you trust and believe in it and you accept it as truth, then there's going to be an outward sign of that. You're going to obey the word. If you do not obey the word and you say you know the word, then you're not being truthful. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. But beyond that, beyond just the believing and acceptance and hearing and assimilating and obeying, I treasure the word of my Father. And not only do I treasure it, I stand guard over it. That's why he's being so abrasive. That's one of the reasons he's being abrasive. That's one of the reasons he won't agree with them. That's one of the reasons he keeps making that razor's edge, because there's a door between those two extremes. There's no gray area. There's a door, and Jesus is on one side of that door saying, come into the light. But at the same time, he is protecting the word of God. And he said, if I agree with you, that I do not know the Father, if the Father that you say you know is really the Father, then I am defiling his name. And I refuse to do that because I am not a liar because I keep his words. How relevant is this? Last Tuesday, we had Reformation Day. And last Saturday, we had our little skit here, and we talked about the foundations of the Reformation. And many of you really enjoyed that because you said it was informative. But if you were there, you know that the very wings of the Reformation bore the motto sola scriptura, Scripture alone. There is one source of authority, and that is the Scripture that we have, the crystalline and pure revelation of God. Outside of that, the truth is unknowable. Because it gets muddled up and it gets all caught up in popes and councils and traditions. And that is not the truth. That is a twisting of the truth. Well, that is exactly what the Jews are doing here. And so Jesus is saying that the way you know that I am the Son of God is because I keep, I treasure, I guard the Word of God. That is the source of knowledge. That is the source of truth. Now, brothers and sisters, before we step back and take a look in a very broad sense of what I believe Jesus is saying here, let me look just a little bit technically at why I'm going to take the tack that I'm going to take. Because you can't see it in the way you read this. Because when Jesus says, you do not know him, but I know him. In English, we both read there the words to know. It's the same word. So you think he's talking about the same thing. But again, John just loves to throw these things in. In Greek, they're two different words. Now, I hasten to say, we're not going to make too much about this because John loves to do this. He loves to use synonyms in his speech. But he also loves to introduce nuances in those synonyms. And I believe he does that here. The first word that he uses for know when he says to the Jews, you have not known him, is the word that comes from gnosko. And that particular word means to kind of know from what you can observe, to know from your experience, an existential knowledge, a knowledge that I pick up because I'm here, it's what I see, and it becomes implanted in my mind. That is a surface kind of a knowledge. But when Jesus says, I know him, and if I didn't say I know him, I would be lying, so I know him three times, he uses a different word, oida in the Greek. And that word means an intuitive, an instinctive knowledge. You know, sometimes you'll ask somebody, well, how on earth did you know that? And they'll say, I don't know, I just know it. I just know it instinctively. That's what I know. And Jesus is not saying it that way, but it's the same kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge that's part of you. It's a knowledge that cannot be separated from you. It's instinctive. It is inherent. It is intuitive. And so when Jesus says, I know the Father, I know him on a different level than you know him because I know truth. Because I understand where truth comes from. I understand what truth is, the nature of truth, and I understand the conduit of that truth. Now, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, with those two different ideas of knowledge and how we can know God, the most important thing we can know on earth, let's kind of take a look at what John is doing. Because this is a discussion of truth and knowledge. Now, I'll warn you a little bit. We're going to get a little philosophical this morning. And there's no way not to, because this is the most of people's understanding of truth and knowledge is grounded in philosophy rather than theology. But if you think it doesn't apply to you, and if you want to turn it off and say, I don't like theology, I don't like philosophy, and I don't like history, so I'm just going to shut my mind down, then you may do that, but you're also putting your head in the sand. Because the same ideas of knowledge and truth that John is writing to dispel and tell us what real truth and real knowledge is, are the same kinds of error that exist in the world around us today. And it's constantly barraging you. You go home this afternoon, you turn on the television to watch a football game, you are going to be barraged by this. Your little ones go to school tomorrow morning, they are going to be barraged by this unless they're in Christian education. So therefore, it is relevant, and I challenge you to stay tuned to what we're saying. First of all, let's explain the world that John was writing to at the time he wrote his gospel. There were a variety of mindsets in that world. Now, the Gospel of John is probably the last gospel to be written, definitely after Matthew and Mark, and more than likely after Luke. So those gospels have been written. By the time that John writes his gospel, the church is beginning to expand. Just go look in the first three chapters of Revelation, the seven churches. You'll see that the church is moving into Syria, Mesopotamia, across through Greece and Rome, all the way to Spain and across northern Africa. Everywhere that the church is going and the gospel is being related is more Gentile than it is Jewish. So when John writes his gospel, he incorporates, every generation needs to make the gospel relevant without watering it down, needs to make it relevant to the ears that will be hearing it, and John has done that. Back when he starts his gospel and he refers to Jesus as the Logos, that is an attempt to associate Jesus with the mindset of the day. So basically, there are three different mindsets that John is writing to. And once again, if you think that this is not relevant, there are the same three mindsets that are contending for both your minds and the minds of your children today. There's the Jewish mindset, and we've spent a lot of time talking about that. I'll expand upon it just a little bit. Then there's the Greek mindsets. Now, when I say Greek, I mean pretty much everything that wasn't Jewish and Christian. Because Greek culture dominated the world pretty much. Whether you were in Egypt or Syria or Rome, it didn't matter. The Greek culture and the Greek thought literally dominated the known world at the time. And then, of course, there is Christian truth and knowledge. This is the study of epistemology. How do we know what we know? Where does knowledge come from? And what constitutes knowledge? Well, looking first at the Jewish idea of truth and knowledge, when you do that, you have to divide what you're going to discuss between the way it should have been and the way it was, between theory and reality. Because in theory, the Jews had it right. The Jews knew that there was only one real source of truth and knowledge, and that was God. That truth and knowledge existed outside of the world of man, and that it could only be brought into the world of men through revelation on God's part. That God was transcendent, that God was separate from his creation. And so therefore, as perfect and holy, that God could not be known unless that God, and of course he can be known through what we see in nature to a degree, to a small degree. But to truly know God in the way that Jesus is talking about it, there must be God himself through mercy and grace, because he loves his people and wants to be reconciled with them, to reveal himself. The time of Jesus, he has revealed himself to the prophets through the scripture, through the words. That is going to change when Jesus comes. But the Jews knew that. That's theory. Unfortunately, what they had done is to corrupt the pure crystalline revelation of God. In fact, all the way through, if you read Matthew 23, all the way through, they killed the prophets. They never understood God's revelation when it stood in front of them, just like the Jews are not realizing that Jesus is the new revelation of God. They're standing on what they believe in, and we've already talked about that. It is religiosity. It is who they are and the laws that they follow. You see, what the Jews had done is that they had taken the crystalline, pure revelation of God, and they had done what they called insulating it. They had surrounded the commands of God with a buffer of their own commandments. And the reason they did that is that long before you break the commandment of God, you're going to break one of our commandments. And so that was the reason they started writing all these rules about the Sabbath and other things that seemingly don't have any sense to them. They're buffering the truth. But what happened by the time of Jesus, they've forgotten the truth that's at the core of that, and they just believe in the buffers. You see? It's like a diamond. A diamond that is beautiful and luminescent. If you drop it into raw sewage, it's going to be covered up by that sewage. It doesn't cease to be the diamond that it is, but it is covered up so where it is obscured, and that's what the Jews had done to truth. And so Jesus has said, that is this whole discussion about you don't know him and you don't know the truth. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see something, because this is the important message. It's what they had done is that they had taken the truth and knowledge that was from God, and they had replaced it or covered it or interpreted it as the knowledge of man. Once again, how relevant this is, because we just had the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And by Luther's time, the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had done exactly the same thing. They had made the same mistake. And even today, Brother Ralph sent me an article where there's a theologian, Catholic theologian, saying the same thing. He named his article that Martin Luther is probably in hell. But the same thing. The interpretation of truth belongs to the church and the church alone. The popes, the councils, the traditions of the church, whatever they say, Scripture says, is what it says. And so they reinstate the priesthood. They reinstate the mediation of a human being. They reinstate sacrifice, because that's what the Mass is. It's a sacrifice. They went back to what it was before Jesus came. And they interpret the truth and knowledge, the beauty, the crystalline pure gospel that is given to us in the Word. And they corrupted it. That's what the Jews had done. And they had turned what God had said into the traditions of man. Jesus made that absolutely clear back in the 15th chapter of Matthew when he said, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Brothers and sisters, this did not stop with the Reformation. It continues today. Because we continually corrupt and misinterpret the Word of God. That's why we need to be constantly reforming. Well, that's the Jewish mindset that John is writing to correct. But as I said, he's also writing to the vast number of people who were of the Greek mindset. And again, I got to get a little bit philosophical. I promise you, I'm just going to scratch the surface. In fact, so much so that if you're familiar with Aristotle and Plato and Gnosticism, you're going to accuse me of grossly oversimplifying them. But I'm going to do it so that we don't go so deep into their theology or their philosophy. Because at the time of Jesus, Greek thought kind of had three different tracks, probably more, but again, I'm simplifying. There was the teachings of Plato, and Plato was one of the earlier great philosophers, at least in my mind. Plato had a major impact on my life because he made so much sense. Plato was so close to knowing the truth. Plato understood that truth did not reside in us or in this fallen world, that truth and knowledge had to come from outside the world somehow, that there was absolute truth and absolute knowledge somewhere out there. And the problem is he never realized who God was. He never got that far. But he did realize that truth was not of us and knowledge was not of us. Now, Plato made his great mistake in how we found that truth and knowledge. He gave us an allegory about a cave. And he said that humanity is kind of like people in a cave shackled where all they can see is this wall. And what they see is like a puppet show, a shadow puppet show. There's a light behind them and people make the different images dance on that wall. And that's what they think reality is. But every now and then a golden soul comes along, a great philosopher who breaks the chains, gets up, realizes this is a puppet show, somehow finds his way out of the cave into the brilliant light of day, and he is overwhelmed to see that truth exists. It's not the shadows that we see on the wall. And once again, Plato accurately postulated that when that person, that philosopher who saw the truth, tried to return to the cave to reveal that truth to those who were thinking that the shadows on the wall are truth, that he would be persecuted or perhaps killed. So close to the truth he was, but he made the fatal mistake. He thought that truth could be found by the human mind, through ration, through reason, through philosophy. That we could come to know what truth and knowledge was. Now, his student, Aristotle, probably had more of an impact on the world than even Plato did, especially on the Church of the Middle Ages. The Church of the Middle Ages rediscovered Aristotle, and the whole idea of scholasticism, Thomas Aquinas, all of those errors came out of a return to the writings and the teachings of Aristotle. Now, Aristotle didn't disbelieve or disagree with a lot that Plato said, but he added something. Truth was kind of to be found in the cosmos. There is a prime mover out there who started everything in motion. But I can also find truth and knowledge right here at home through what he called practical philosophy. In other words, through observation. And through my own ration and reason, I can observe the world around me. And from that observation, I can determine truth and real knowledge. Well, a couple of millennia later, that very thought would turn into what we call today the scientific method. The scientific method that says that observation of the world or the universe around us, what we can see with our eyes, along with our inductive and deductive reasoning, can determine the truth, the absolute truth. And knowledge can be found once again by my human mind. You see, Plato saw it as the philosopher. Aristotle laid the way for science to understand what truth was. Well, there was one other mindset in the Greeks that John was writing to. And interestingly enough, it comes from the exact same word root that Jesus used when he told the Jews, "You have never known him." They were called Gnostics, and what they believed in was Gnosticism. And I'm not going to get into the craziness of their religion, because it really was crazy. There were very many different flavors of it. Some people will actually say it was Jewish in origin. I don't think so. It was Greek in origin, but it began to infiltrate all thoughts. In fact, Revelation speaks of this when we talk about antinomians, people who are against the law, the Nicolaitans, and etc. These were all Gnostics. And Gnostics believed, without going into it, that there was some primordial cosmic fall. Not the kind of fall that Genesis talks about, but there was a perfect world, that was the world of the Spirit, and then there was a fall, and then there's this ugly, materialistic, fleshly world that lives down here. Now, truth and knowledge exists in that divine world, and there's no contact with it. There is no way for us to get to that world except there were certain goal souls who had a residual of that truth in them. And so all they had to do was, through meditation, in other words, get in touch with the divine that lived in their hearts. If I get in touch with this divine, then I can get in touch with the truth, and therefore you should listen to me because I have secret knowledge that comes from that pre-existent world. It's kind of like I'm a fallen angel, but I'm an angel with the truth of God in his heart. Now, what was interesting about Gnosticism is because truth is unknowable, because it's way out there in another dimension, then morals and ethics are of no value whatsoever. Because you don't know what's moral. You don't know what's good and what's bad. So if I decide I want to live a sensuous, licentious life, more power to me. Because everything is relative. And even in a Christian sense, that has snuck into the church. The more I sin, the more grace abounds. And grace is a good thing, so let me sin all the more. Paul talked about that. Well, anyway, these three ideas literally ruled the world of John. And here's what I want you to see. They still rule our world today, folks. If you don't think they don't, and I don't mean reflective, I don't mean this exact same ways that it was back then, but let me tell you, they for centuries have ruled the thought processes that are struggling for admission into your minds and into your children's minds. Aristotle has become modernism. And modernism for several centuries has taught us that the ultimate solution to everything is science. Stephen Hawking has said, in fact, in his most recent vision of the origins of the universe, that philosophy and theology can tell you nothing. They need to be thrown out. That there is only one source of knowledge and truth, and it must come through science. It must come through social, through economics, through financial science, through biological physics, whatever it is. It is through the methods that were first introduced by Aristotle that we can know anything. There is no knowledge outside of that. And if your knowledge of a created world conflicts with science's knowledge of a great bang, then you are by necessity wrong. Because there's only one source of truth and knowledge, and that is from what I can observe inductively and deductively reason. Now, in our time, and for the last, say, 3 or 4 decades, there's been a reaction against modernism. It's called postmodernism. And postmodernism, again, prevails in the world that we are raised in and that your children are raised in. Because what the postmodernist says is, wait a minute, I don't know if I buy this. Science has really not done an awful lot for us. I mean, yeah, it's made advances elsewhere, but it also has created the atom bomb. It has also brought about terrible wars, biological warfare, chemical warfare. It is modernism and the science that has virtually destroyed our planet. So therefore, I don't necessarily think that science is the only way to the truth. In fact, I'm going to agree with Plato and just say that truth is out there someplace, but we can't know it. So everything is relative. My truth is just as good as your truth. Okay? There is no absolute truth. And the only great sin in life is for anyone to claim absolute truth and knowledge. For anyone to say there is one way, there is one source of truth, as I am doing right now, is the great evil of postmodernism. And brothers and sisters, that is completely dominating the worldview that we are being raised in, that your children are being raised in. And if you don't think that the Gnostics are still around, the craziness of their religion isn't there. But the New Age movement of the last several decades has really picked up on Gnosticism, because this whole business of channeling or centering through pyramids, meditation, or crystals, all of that is to find the divine that is within me. It is to find that place where God resides in me. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any outside truth, because truth is somewhere in me and I just have to get in touch. I have to channel it. And so therefore I can pick up the truth. Now all of these ideas, brothers and sisters, have one thing in common, whether it is Greek thought or whether it is Jewish thought. It all exalts humans. It is all out of the minds of men and women in our day, not in Jesus' day. But it out of the mind of human beings, that is where truth and knowledge is either originating or interpreted. And over and against that stands John's view of knowledge as he brings it out in our text. Because what John says is truth and knowledge is vastly different and runs in the face of every other mindset that's out there. John agreed with the Jews, first of all. He would agree that all truth and knowledge is originated in God. That's where everything that is worth knowing, that is where all truth is. It is a one-way flow from God. The problem is that God is unknowable as he is. He's perfect in his holiness and righteousness. He is a transcendent God. So he is separated from the world that he created by the sin that occurred at the fall. And so therefore, for us to know anything about God, there's no way, as Plato says, that we can, through philosophy or Aristotle, through observation, or the Gnostics, through getting in touch with my inner self, there's no way that we can be in touch with God, because he's unknowable, unless God reveals himself to us through his grace and through his mercy and his overwhelming love for humanity. God reveals himself to us. And he has, through the ages, revealed himself through those who say, "Thus saith the Lord," the prophets of old. And so in John's day, they had scriptures, and that was the writing down of the revealed truth of God. The only way I can know what is truth, the only way I can know what is knowledge, is what God has chosen to reveal to me. I must strip everything away from it and find the unfiltered, crystalline, pure truth that God has revealed through His words, through the Torah, through the books of history, through the books of poetry, through the books of prophecy. This has been the way that God has revealed truth to us, and it is 100% God to man. But you see, He varies from the Jewish thought precisely here, because He says the same thing that Freddie read us from the writer of Hebrews, that in these days, things have changed. There's a new wine, and it won't fit into the old wineskin. In fact, just to remind you what he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Brothers and sisters, please understand what John is saying, what Jesus is saying through the words of John. Truth and knowledge is unknowable. In days past, it came through the prophets and the revelation of God. In these days, it comes only one way, and that's through Jesus. Truth and knowledge only come into the world through Jesus. There is no other source of truth and knowledge than Jesus the Christ. He's the conduit. Truth and knowledge originates with God. There is no way that we can touch God unless in some way we have a channel, a conduit that brings truth and knowledge to us. That channel is Jesus Christ. And He is the source of truth and knowledge. Without Jesus, truth and knowledge are unknowable. Let me just repeat that. Without Jesus, truth and knowledge are unknowable. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Jews in our passage this morning. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize what it means for education? Do you realize what it means for our attempt at knowledge, or the knowledge that is being crammed into the minds of our little ones? First of all, just to keep it relevant for where we are in a constant need of reformation. Again, last Tuesday, Reformation Day, 500 years that Reformation has come. And Reformation was the return to the truth, a reforming, not just of social reform or moral reform. It was to rediscover the Bible, and it was built on the solas that we discussed. Sola Scriptura is starting it. There's one source of revelation, one source of truth. It is here in this Bible. Outside of this Bible, there is no truth. Because Jesus was the living word when He was here. It's written down. This is the writing word and the written word. And through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and this word is the way that we receive truth and knowledge. Now that was brought about in those days of Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to God alone goes the glory. That's the foundation of the Reformation. But it just started back then. Because Calvin tells us we are idol factories. We constantly fall away from the truth. Just as the Jews did. Just as the Roman Catholic Church did. Just as modern day liberal theology has. Just as mainstream Protestantism has. And much of Pentecostalism. It has fallen away from the truth. It has taken the diamond of God's revelation and thrown it into the sewer, to destroy or to obscure the truth. And so we have a need to constantly reform. My brothers and sisters, it says in my mind everything about education. Not my intention this morning to denigrate or to downgrade public education. That's not my intention. It's not my intention to tell you that unless your child goes to a Christian school, they're not receiving anything that even is close to the truth. I will tell you, Kay and I, both of our girls, went to public secular universities, and it was a fight all the way through. I know that many of you have children who are in public schools, and you tell me it's a fight. all the way through because of the things that are being interjected into their minds. Brothers and sisters, it is not my intention to denigrate that. It is my intention to tell you that if John is correct, there is only one source of knowledge and truth. It is through Jesus Christ. And any other way that knowledge and truth is presented is not knowledge or truth. It is just a corruption of that knowledge and truth. Back in the Middle Ages, when universities were first established, they were like a wheel. Spokes of a wheel with a hub. The spokes were the different colleges, the different disciplines, philosophy, history, language, math, physics, biology. All of the different colleges and disciplines were the spokes of a wheel, but the hub of that wheel was always theology. Everything was studied in relationship to what we know about God. Relationship to the revelation of God and how it fits into that worldview. Well, somewhere along the line, they kept the spokes, but they removed the hub, and they wonder why the wheel doesn't work. They wonder why the universities of our land have become dens of iniquity and places where the truth is no longer taught. And knowledge is no longer found, but the worst aberrations of that knowledge are sometimes found in the very universities that we flock to. The reason is we've taken God out of the middle of it, and Jesus as the only conduit of truth. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, here at New Hope, we place Christian education at a premium, either to help our congregants to be able to attend Christian schools, or to foster our own Christian schools. We are committed and dedicated to New Hope Christian School and God's Little Creation Preschool because we are completely convinced that this is one of the greatest outreaches that we can have in the world today into a culture that is quickly turning its back on churches, but they still want their children to receive the ethics that are missing from their lives. So they're willing to send their children to a school like ours. We're one of the very few non-covenantal Christian Reformed churches. In fact, we're probably the only Christian Reformed non-covenantal school that is open to everyone, not just people who are churchgoers and profess Christ, because it's an outreach as far as we're concerned. We are making a difference into their community and telling children and their parents about Jesus. And if you say, oh, Pastor Kirby, man, you're really building this thing up. I challenge you. Go home. Google Article 9, Broward County. Read it yourself. And you'll see what's being introduced at the preschool and kindergarten level of public education. It is now part of the curriculum. It's not a special class. You cannot decide not to take it. It is interwoven throughout the entire curriculum that youngsters of preschool and kindergarten age should have a day where they consider that their assigned gender is not their true gender, that they can choose their gender, and we're going to open the world up to them so that they can consider that, the hospital said you're a girl, but you might really be a boy. The gender that God gave you is no longer your gender, the gender that you decide. And this is being implanted in the minds of preschoolers and kindergartners. Brothers and sisters, it is my firm conviction that all truth and knowledge comes from one source, and that is from Jesus the Christ, who tells us about God the Father. And that is where we stand today. And I can tell you something. When you stand on that foundation, you're a target that is going to get hit. And we're being hit. And we will continue to be hit. And we know it. We know the worst is to come. Because when you stand up to the truth and you turn the tables and you take the truth into the darkness rather than putting up walls around us and saying, okay, we're going to maintain the truth, but it's just for us. No. We're going to take the light out into the darkness. We're going to continue to do that. And therefore, they're going to try with every single thing in their power to knock us down. We need your prayers. We really need your prayers. We need you to be constantly on your knees asking God to protect us, this church, this school, as we pursue truth and knowledge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are poignant words, I know. We live in desperate times, wicked times. The things that are passing for knowledge, the things that are passing for truth now are beyond belief. And they run entirely contrary to your word. Jesus says that he knew that he was the Son, and people would know that he was the Son because he kept your word. Our culture says throw the word out if it disagrees with culture. Tragically, Lord, you know that churches are falling one after another, pandering to the culture rather than standing firm for your word. We ask your protection. Beyond that, we ask for your blessing. We ask that many young hearts will be retrieved for your gospel as we take your message into the darkness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.